may be seated. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, our passage for this evening is Ephesians chapter 6, some of the ending words of this letter. Probably a well-known passage, beginning in verse 10. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Why is it that bad or poor theology seems to stick in our brains with such greater ease and with greater longevity than good theology? Whenever I read this famous and beloved passage, I can't get a certain idea out of my mind. It must have been 20 years ago that I first saw this, but I was browsing through a Christian book catalog. I saw that you can order an Armor of God action playset for your children. They could dress up as a Roman soldier with plastic shield, armor, right, sword, helmet, and then, I guess, act out what Paul is describing here. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not as bad as the Noah's Ark playsets that you can buy. And if you've bought, maybe, an Armor of God costume, I'm not here to make you feel bad for your poor financial decisions. No, for me, it demonstrates something. And that is the dangers, maybe, of a good illustration. Through Paul, our Lord gives an amazing, a compelling illustration in our passage. But you see, when an illustration is too good, we have a problem, where we remember simply the illustration. We focus on the illustration rather than on the deeper truth that is being taught. So this evening, I want to get at some of what is really going on in this passage. As we turn to Ephesians 6, we hear some of Apostle Paul's final words to the church at Ephesus. And we should realize that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to be read all at once. And with that in mind, Ephesians is a rather short letter. We could read it aloud together, and it would take us about 30 minutes. And the fact that it's a short letter does not make it insignificant. Rather, the shortness, the brevity of this letter increases its impact. If we were to read this letter all at once, we would see that it packs a punch. He writes quickly here, but he also writes deeply. And he writes with urgency and with purpose. And that urgency is seen most clearly in how he concludes this letter. You see, it's in this urgent conclusion that we get a sense of why the Apostle Paul is even writing to this church. Throughout this letter, Paul tells us why he's writing. He has much to say about our Christian identity in the Lord. In fact, back in chapter 1, his opening prayer for the church, is having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And he tells us about the nature of the new creation. He's pressing us to know the hope to which we've been called, reminding us then of the spiritual blessings that we've been given by Christ. And later in chapter 4, calling us to walk in a manner worthy of our heavenly calling. He then addresses husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, constantly pointing us to the heavenly identity of the church. And that's certainly true in what we just read from Ephesians 6 as well. For here we're directed to the significance of why Paul is writing this letter. Here we're shown why he's writing with such urgency. Why are we supposed to know our identity in the Lord? Why should we know who we are as the church? Is it to sustain some idle curiosity? Is this just merely an intellectual pursuit? No, knowledge of your identity in Christ is necessary because we are in danger. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And Paul's here calling us to be strong, and not just any kind of strength. He's calling us to be strong in divine strength. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. For you see why such heavenly strength would be required. Because such is the danger that we're in. As he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So then the reason that we are to know our identity, the reason we should know our hope, the reason we should walk in a manner according to our heavenly calling is because we are at war. He's using the imagery then of a battle. And this battle imagery only increases as the description unfolds, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so Paul is calling you, the church, to see that we are under attack. We have an enemy. The enemy is at the gates. And Paul is not only calling us to prepare for battle, but to see that the battle has already begun. For you see, the urgency we hear in Paul's words is real. For the enemy that Paul is describing is not flesh and blood like us. You can't see him. And that's not some strange comfort, thinking, what a relief. I wouldn't want to see Satan. Paul says he's not flesh and blood like us, but that's what makes this enemy worse than any foe we could imagine. It means he's more deadly than any human enemy. It means the enemy is much more powerful than we are. Notice who our battle is against. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual armies of wickedness from heavenly realms. This bizarre imagery is telling us that we are enormously outmatched for this battle. Satan, our great enemy, is described in Scripture as a great dragon, and he has a fearful army of demons. We are but humans made of dust, and we're facing an army that is not of this world. As this dragon who leads this army desires to devour more than our body, he desires your soul. He would desire to lead you to believe false doctrines. He would desire to lead you to curse God and die. And he is not a flesh and blood enemy. Therefore, the cost of losing this battle is not measured in flesh and blood. If it's a spiritual battle, then spiritual death and eternal death is on the line. And so questions that arise from this idea. Doesn't Satan know that God is sovereign? Isn't God more powerful than Satan? Doesn't Satan know that God will win? Well, sure, he does know. Though he will be consumed in the effort, he will do whatever he can to bruise the heel of the Son of God. For you see, his hatred for Christ, his hatred for Christ's church, is a more powerful motive than anything else. He doesn't care if he loses. It's his hatred for God that keeps him fighting, not some hope of victory. He hates God absolutely, and that means this is a pure evil we are dealing with here. And so do you sense Paul's urgency? He warns us in chapter 5 that the days are evil. Look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil, in chapter 5, verse 16. Now Paul is calling us to take up our armor that we might be able to stand in the evil day. The enemy is already on the attack. He's already firing shots in that great battle. The days are already evil, and they will continue to be evil up until that final day. There will be no peace treaties until that final day. Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour. That is who he is, and he will not stop until the Lord brings him to an utter end. Do you see then that this battle that Paul is describing for us is impossible? You cannot win against an enemy like this. You cannot win. And so what advice does Paul give? What does Paul say here? Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. As Paul shows you a battle in which you are completely outmatched, he also comforts you that in the Lord and only in the Lord, you have the strength to stand against Satan. For you see, only the Lord's strength is sufficient for this battle. Not yours. You cannot fight this. Only in the Lord will you overcome. Only in the power of the resurrected Christ will you survive this battle. And Paul has already spoken of this victory all the way back in chapter 1. He describes the greatness of God's strength and God's power in Ephesians 1, verse 19. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a reason we can be strong in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord is to stand firm then in Christ. For you see, for us this battle is impossible. But for Christ, the battle's already been won. Paul tells us he's already far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named. And yet the urgency remains, right? We're still being attacked. We're still being fired upon. And so Paul tells us what it means to be strong in the Lord. And here's where he uses this incredible imagery, describing the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, oftentimes the way I heard this described to me, the way you'll find in catalogs, is that as Paul was a prisoner, and since he was in prison when he wrote this, he was probably looking at a Roman soldier wearing armor as he wrote this description of the armor of God. as if Paul were just inventing this imagery from the world he observed around him, saying, your armor's kind of like that guy over there. But I want you to know, that's not Paul's immediate context here. Rather, Scripture points us in a different direction. Paul's point is not to say, look at these human soldiers and what they're wearing, and isn't our spiritual armor a lot like theirs? Rather, he's drawing this language from Scripture itself. For if we look to the Scriptures, we see that the armor of God is the armor that God himself wears when he, the divine warrior, steps onto the battlefield on behalf of his people. Listen to the language of Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And speaking of this divine warrior, Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. And in Isaiah 11, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Think about this imagery that Paul is using then. We should see that for this battle in which we find ourselves, the language that Paul is using is causing us to see that God himself has already stepped onto the battlefield on your behalf. And by being called to put on his armor, it's the armor of God after all, we're being called to identify with him. The man of war has entered this battle on behalf of his people. And so we're called to identify with him by faith in putting on his armor. We're putting our faith and our trust in him. In putting on his armor, we're calling upon him to save, to deliver. Don't you see? It's his righteousness that we need. It's his truth that overcomes the lies of the enemy. It's his salvation which guards our thoughts. It's his peace that's declared by the gospel. Earlier in this epistle, Paul calls us to put off the old man with its filthy rags of sin and guilt. In chapter 4, verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't you see that in putting on the new man, we are putting on Christ and we are covered in his armor? From our head to our toes, we are completely covered. Even our feet are covered with the reconciliation of peace, Paul says. For Christ himself is the Prince of Peace. And as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Likewise, what do we find God declaring about this shield? In Genesis 15, it's God who says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And in 2 Samuel 22, he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. The shield of faith then is that shield that comes by faith. For you see, faith is so very important to this battle. It's by faith that we are united to our divine warrior. Therefore, it's by faith that we extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. Without faith, those darts would take you out. You put on the whole armor of God. You put on the Lord by faith. And you put on the Lord's strength, the Lord's righteousness, His truth, His salvation. You put it all on by faith alone. For if your confidence is found in anyone or in anything else, you will not stand. The only way to be found standing at the end of this evil day is if you're standing by faith in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so did you notice what the one weapon in this battle is? We've seen many defensive armor being described. What's the one offensive weapon we're given? It's the sword of the Word of God. This sword of the Lord also finds its own imagery in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with His hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And so Satan's end is sure. For in that evil day, the Lord will utterly slay the dragon. And by means of Christ coming into the world, through His death and through His resurrection, He's already struck Satan that fatal wound. And so that in the book of Revelation, when the Son of Man is shown with a sharp, two-edged sword, where is it? It's described as being in His mouth, as the Word of God. So we're called to take up this sword. It means we're called to take up Christ. For even Christ, while He was on earth, locked in deadly battle with Satan in the wilderness, what was His weapon? It was the Word of God. When He was being attacked by the fiery darts and temptations of Satan, He took up the Word of God. He stood upon that Word and was victorious. The only offensive weapon we're given is the Word of God. And if we're depressed by that, if we think it looks too weak, or too ordinary, you're not strong enough, remember what Hebrews 4 tells us. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so as we read this description of God's armor that we are called to stand firm in, that we are called to be protected by, we see another layer of imagery being used as well. For it wasn't just the warriors, it wasn't just the soldiers that wore something like this armor in the Old Testament. Not only do we have this description of divine and heavenly armor, Exodus 28 also tells us about the priestly garments that would be worn in the temple, or in the tabernacle. Exodus 28, verse 4, these are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. This piece of armor in the Old Testament is also worn by a priest, one commissioned by God to intercede. It's the armor then of the high priest who bore the names of God's people on himself as he goes in to minister before the Lord. He's the one identified with God's people. And so only as you are identified with the true high priest, only as you are found in him, are you able to stand before the enemies of this present evil age. For our mighty warrior God, you see, is also our faithful high priest. And as a priest, he's already dealt the enemy a fatal wound. And even now, he represents our cause before God's throne in heaven. For he knows our weaknesses. He knows our battle. He faithfully intercedes for his people so that we might continue to overcome. He will never let us slip out of his hands because he has covered you with himself, his own righteousness, his own salvation. He is your refuge, your protection, your defense. He is your mighty fortress, and you are united to him. And isn't that why we pray then? Because we know we are helpless. Because we know we have no power. We pray. We pray not because our prayers are so powerful, but we pray because he is powerful. Praying itself will not save you. God will save you, which is why we pray to him. And so as Christ is the fulfillment of these warrior passages, he is the high priest then who declares peace to us, his people. As we're called to put on the armor of God, in Christ we are already more than conquerors. And in him Satan cannot destroy you. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As Paul describes the comfort that we have, he describes terrible trials. How can that be if we have the armor of God protecting us and defending us? Does what Paul describes here sound like victory? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Is that victory? Paul goes on. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it fascinating that the apostle who wrote about standing firm in the Lord is doing so in prison, suffering the trials, suffering the persecution of this world, talking about God's protection, God as his shield, God as his strength and his defender, while at the same time, suffering. Don't you see, it's this armor of God that allows you to suffer as Christ did. That you're free to suffer as he suffered. Knowing that he is your true protection. That nothing that this world can throw at you, even the most devastating of circumstances, will undo you. Because you have a warrior, priest, who is now protecting, interceding for you. And he will present you unharmed, perfect, spotless before the Father, regardless of what this world can do to you. Amen. Let's pray.